How many people here have ever had a pivot point in their life? What I mean by that is a time in your life when something happened, when everything changed. Like something that you did or something that you decided or something that someone else decided, it absolutely changed the course of your future. Do you know what I mean? A pivot point? Put your hand up if you ever had a pivot point. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. For some of you, it was deciding to come to Bristol. And that decision that you made opened up a whole host of possibilities for you. And you found yourself coming into a brand new life. You could have made a different decision. You'd have had a whole different experience. For some of you, it was finding that special someone. For some of you, it was going for that particular job. For some of you, it was the house that you went into or the person that you happened to meet. But we think about how our lives could have been different had we taken these other paths. But there are certain times in your life, your whole future, your whole possibilities, all the potential that you have pivots around an axis, a pivot point. And I want to talk to you about pivot points. One of my most important pivot points in my life, actually, it wasn't through my decision. It was through someone else's decision. Because it's not just that we make decisions in our life is a certain way. Sometimes people around us make decisions. Sometimes people we look to or people that we love or people that we want to be with, they make decisions. And they have huge ramifications on our life. And our life can pivot around those moments. Before I was married to Kate, I remember there was this one girl that I met in a church. I was young, I was free. I was desperate, and there was this girl, a man alive, this girl, and I hope Kate doesn't mind me talking like this, but she was the package. She had it going on. She had these beautiful green eyes flecked with fiery brown tinges, wonderful brown hair coming out of her head. Yeah, just the whole package, the body, and you just wanted to get down on your knees and thank God for the good thing he had made. And I saw this girl, and every time I was with her, my heart went pitter-patter, pitter-patter, and I wanted to be around her. You know what it's like when you like someone? You talk to all your friends, and they say, have you met anybody? Oh, there's this girl. She's kind of foxy. Everyone wants to be with her. Everyone wants to be around her. And I was just kind of dumbstruck and crazy in love. And then one day, I plucked up the courage. I asked her for a date, but I did it in a kind of way, and this is a little pro tip, guys, but I did it in a way where she didn't know that it was a date. And she was kind of being nice, and because she's a Christian, and she's being a nice kind of Christian girl. And Christian girls are the best, boys, because you can get them on a date. You just say, you know, can we get together and study the Bible or something? And you know, at Pizza Express, you know, just you and me, and Jesus is okay with it. And so... So I got myself on a date with this girl, and it was everything that I had dreamed of. It was Lady and the Tramp romantic, and we were there. We were in the kind of the pizza restaurant, and we were talking, and oh, me too, and all those kinds of things that you do. And it literally got to the bit where the waiter started putting the chairs on top of the tables, and we were the only two people left. And eventually we left, and we walked to my car. I'd driven her in. And I was driving her back home, and I'm thinking, it's gone pretty well. It's done pretty well. This is good, and she's going to be mine. It's all going to happen. It's all going to be wonderful. And as we were driving home, I'm driving her, she turns to me, and she says, Philip, can I say something to you? I say, sure. What is it? She says, Philip, you're a very, very. And I'm thinking, what's she going to say? You know, what particular part of my great personality, my looks, the person that I am, that I have cultivated to be, what is she going to pick up and appreciate? And, you know, all the different things that she could say. She said, Philip, you're a very, very, literally the words that came out of her mouth could not surprise me more. You're a very smooth driver. I'm like, what? Of all the things that she could have picked, I mean, I have tried so hard. I brought my A game. I've been trying to impress her and roll out all the best stuff in me. And the only thing that she can compliment me on is my smooth drive. I mean, I'm a great driver, but that was it. But I thought, you know, I'll take it. Maybe it's indicative. Maybe she's just warming up. And smooth driver is code for wonderful lover. And I don't know. We get outside her house, I stop the car, and there's that little moment where before she gets out, you have the time to make your move. I made my move. I said, hey, could I see some more of you. And she said the pivot. She made a decision. She made a decision that pivoted all of my life, pivoted all of my future, pivoted all of my dreams, my aspirations, my hopes, all the things that I wanted in life. They were pivoted in that moment. I said, I'd like to see more of you. And she said, can't we just be friends? I don't want to be your friend. I love you. I would be with you and make sweet, sweet cupcakes all day long. I don't want to be your friend. And it's like she went out and I didn't see her again for weeks after that. And my heart was broken because someone made a decision and my whole life pivoted around it. And what could have been suddenly wasn't going to happen. And all the desires that I have suddenly weren't going to happen. And I just had to retreat into my shell. And I began to just, you know, when you debrief with yourself afterwards and I think, well, it wasn't a total disaster. It was a total disaster. It wasn't a total disaster. At least you thought I was a smooth driver. Well, if that's what I've got, that's what I'm going to work on. I'm going to spend the next rest of my life becoming the most smooth driver in all of the history of motoring. And in a few years' time, when she's shacked up with whoever it is, this perfect guy that I'm apparently not, I'm going to be there and I'll be driving and he'll be driving and he won't be as smooth as me. He'll be like, oh, too heavy on the accelerator and just lacking sensitivity in the brakes and all herky-jerky. Ah, I'll be coming alongside them, smooth as butter, like a hovercraft on ice. I'll wind down the window in my solitary car and through my tears, I'll shout at her, look at what you could have had. But you didn't want me. It's a sad story. I don't want you to feel sad. I actually mounted a charm offensive and she gave in a few months later, and it was Kate, and we've been married for 23 years, and I think that deserves a round of applause. I mean, she played hard to get. And to be fair, she did have a whole long list of guys all, you know, I had to take my number. But anyway, a decision that someone makes can have a pivot. A pivot effect on your life. A decision that you make can have a pivoting effect, not just on your life, but on the life of those around you, on the life of the people that you interact with, on the situation that you are in. You have no idea. And I want to talk to you tonight about a decision that you can make that will pivot what happens in your life and what happens out there. The Bible's full of these moments of particular clarity where everything hinges on, do they make the right decision? Do they make the right call? One particular time, if you look at the Gospels, the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, it has this pivot point. Mark is 16 chapters. It literally happens in the center. Mark chapter 8, you have this incredible pivot point where Jesus spends time with his disciples and they have to make a decision. And based on that decision, different things happen. The world is changed. History is altered. We could do the Mark one, but I prefer the Matthew one. It's Matthew 16. And what happens is that this pivot point is so crucial that it changes not only the disciples, but it changes Jesus himself. It changes Jesus's outlook. It changes Jesus's mission on the earth. It changes everything. We are here today because of the decision that was made at that pivot point in history where things could have gone either way, but they pivoted the right way. Just to give you a little bit of background to the scenario, Jesus is with his disciples. They're about halfway into their time together. So they spent a year, 2 years together. And up to this point, Jesus to them has just been another rabbi of many rabbis, many teachers, many spiritual gurus at the time. And they've appreciated his teaching and they like being with him. But it's nothing more than that. There's nothing incredibly historical or world-changing about it. It's just another first century rabbi. But he takes them away after 2 years of being with them, and he goes 25 miles north of where they are based around the Sea of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is interesting because this is a place, it was named after Caesar, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And when Julius Caesar was assassinated, it was Augustus with Mark Antony who came, and the kind of civil war that happened in the Republic of Rome. And Octavius, Mark Antony, they were victorious and they overcame the conspirators. And Augustus made himself emperor, and the Republic turned into an empire. And Augustus lifted up Caesar, Julius Caesar, and he said, Julius Caesar wasn't just an ordinary man, he was a god. And I am his son. I am the son of a god. And so they named this place Caesarea Philippi after him. They built a temple to Caesar Augustus in Philippi. But also, Caesarea Philippi, it was the hub of kind of occultic, paganistic worship. There was a cave. You can see it today. There's no one that lives in Caesarea Philippi anymore. It's just an archaeological site. But there's this big, deep grotto cave, and they used to have sacrifices, sometimes human sacrifices, to the god Pan in this place. And it was the cave was known as the Gates of Hell, because it was this kind of dark, imposing, satanic place. And Jesus takes his disciples on a road trip. They walk 2 days' trip to get there. And while he's there, he asks them the question. He says, who do people say I am? It's a great question. Who do people say Jesus is? Well, some people say, yeah, just another great teacher. Some people say he's a special prophet. Some people say he's a madman. But Jesus then turns to them and says, but who do you say I am? What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? It's the most important question that anyone can ask. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, there are some of you here, and maybe you're not used to church. You're kind of on the outside looking in. You come in and you think, yeah, Jesus, great historical figure, like Gandhi, like Martin Luther King, like the Buddha, you know, has added to human history, but just a special person, a great teacher. But there are some of you, and you think that Jesus is more. For these disciples, they have to take a deep breath. And Peter, he answered, he makes a decision. This is the pivot point decision. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You have no idea what this means. For a Jewish man in the first century, in this context, to say of another man, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. Well, first of all, it is just instigating rebellion against Rome, because you're saying Caesar Augustus is not the son of a god. This man, Jesus, he's the son, not just of any god, the living god, the real god. And when you're saying he's the Messiah, you're saying he's the one that can save us from our sins. He's the one, Christ alone, cornerstone, the one that we put our faith and dependence upon. He makes a decision. When you say Jesus is Messiah, you're saying Jesus is Lord. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you say, I am going to serve him. I am going to follow him. I am going to give my life for him. He is my number one priority, my number one allegiance. He is the one that calls the shots. No longer is my life my own. I totally belong to Jesus. And on that decision pivots the whole of spiritual history, pivots the whole of our experience in faith. And Jesus replies, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter. In other words, the decisions that we make about Jesus aren't purely our own. It's because God is kind to us and gracious, and he shows us who Jesus is. And if you're here, you're not sure about Jesus, if you're like, well, I don't know if he's a God, I don't know if he can save sins, then you need to know that God can help you find that and come to that place. And you can ask the questions and you can go on the journey, but it is a revelation that God gives to us and it defines us. Peter becomes Peter instead of Simon, his born given name. But then Jesus says this incredible thing. He says this, I will build my church. On this rock, I will build my church. On this rock. In other words, on this decision. So you've got decision here and you've got vision. You've got Jesus's vision for his church. But it wasn't like Jesus had never thought about this before and now just brings it up. You know, 2 years in, boys, I've had a great idea. How about the church? No, Jesus wants to have this vision. He's carried this vision from day one. But you have to have the decision from the people around you that leads to Jesus's vision. Jesus' vision, I will build my church, is dependent on disciples saying, I will make you my Lord. And unless someone, and Peter's the first person, I make you my Lord, you're my boss, you're the one above everything. Unless people make Jesus Lord, Jesus' vision for church cannot be fulfilled. And that's why your decision tonight, we're going to make you, invite you to reaffirm a decision or make it for the very first time about Jesus and about his church. But our decisions affect Jesus. Without Peter saying that thing, Jesus' vision for the church, never, never going to happen. Now, just very briefly, I want to unpack that word church. When Jesus spoke in Greek, he used the word ekklesia, ekklesia, the Greek word. And church is such a bad translation. It's such a horrible, it's a substitution. It's not even a translation. It's like they couldn't get to grips with the radicalness of this. This word ekklesia, split it into two. You've got ek and you've got lesia, two Greek words just mashed together. So ek, everyone say ek, very good, means going out. So like exit, that's the root of that word. And lesia is from the Greek word leos, which means people. So you've got going out people. Best translation that I've got for it, a movement. I will build my movement. When Jesus talks about church, he's not talking about something static with a bell on the top. He's talking about a bunch of people who are so gripped with a vision of what God can do in this world, here, now, through us, that they give everything. They start a movement. They are part of the Jesus movement, the movement that goes and transforms society. And Jesus has a vision. I want to build a movement. But it is determined by people who will make a decision. It pivots around that. But it doesn't just stop there. There's a decision. Everyone say decision. Decision. Everyone say decision. Decision. Then there's vision. Everyone say vision. But there's more. The next thing he says is this, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. This is about mission. Everyone say mission. Mission. Decision that you make leads to a vision that Jesus has, which brings us all together on mission with Jesus. He's aware of the occultic ramifications of the surroundings that he's in, and he's saying, listen, I have a vision for the church, but it's not just to have a bunch of happy, clappy people in a nice, comfortable, kissing booth, happy with one another, in a nice kind of bless you, Claude environment where we're all passing the tea to one another. No, this is something which is going to challenge and change society, and it's going to uproot and overturn spiritual realities. Because the Bible says, and I don't know where you are with faith, but the Bible says that our world is beset by spiritual darkness. Our city is overcome by spiritual oppression. It's not just people doing their own thing and take it or leave it. There is forces of darkness and wickedness that corrupt, that hold people down. Why is it thousands of years of human history and yet still injustice greater than ever before? Misery, arguably greater than ever before. Why is it that we have all these technological advantages? We have these iPads, we have IKEA, and yet we still have heartache, pain, separation, divorce. We still have greed and dysfunction. We still have just massive inequalities, a massive unhappiness. Why is it? Well, the Bible says that part of that equation, a big part of it, is spiritual forces that oppress people, forces of darkness that corrupt the image of God in people's lives and keep them locked away from God, not able to see God. And some of you, you've had a hard time of it. You've had a hard time finding faith. And part of that is because the whole surroundings around you are mitigating against that. But Jesus says, the decision that you make to get on board with me, to make me your Lord, I share with you my vision for a church, a movement of people that can change things. And we will take down the forces of wickedness, darkness, evil, and we will bring a new dawn, light into the world, paradise regained, that God's people will once again experience God's goodness in all of its grace. That's what Jesus is talking about. Decision, vision, mission. And that's why when we get together for our third birthday, we say we want to have this place as a missionary church. Everyone say missionary church. If you don't know what a missionary church is, this is what it is. Back in the day when there was no churches in Africa, I can say this because I'm from Africa. I was born in Nigeria, man. Thank you, Mum. deepest, darkest Africa. Missionaries from England, from Victorian churches with long skirts and hats, would get on a boat and they would go to deepest, darkest Africa with a machete. They'd cut through the forest and then they'd find a clearing. They'd find a tribe and they would plant a missionary church. Because they said the people there in deepest, darkest Africa, they don't know Jesus. No one's ever told them the message of God's good love. And they're lost, and there's many wonderful things about the culture that they have, and they have many wonderful things that they experience, but there's a darkness there, and there's a lostness there, and everybody's life would be better with Jesus in it. And so they want to bring the life of Jesus into these people's lives. So they start a church, but it's a missionary church, not like the church back home with the bells and the singing and the incense and the skirts. No, this is a missionary church with the drums and the chanting, and it's in Swahili, and they learn the language, and they change things so that it's appropriate. Why? Because it's not about them. Sure, from time to time, maybe they get together. They have their own little meeting where they, you know, cups of tea and hymns. But when they're doing church, it's for everybody else. Because they are joining Jesus on mission. Because they've made a decision. Jesus is my Lord, my ultimate authority. And I've seen his vision to change the world with this wonderful thing called church. And so therefore, I am on mission with Jesus. We're a missionary movement together. We start a missionary church. And it might not be to my particular preference, the way that we do the singing, or the way that we do the speaking, or the way that we do the presentation. But we're a missionary church. They get it. Now, we are not in deepest, darkest Africa. We're in deepest, darkest Bristol. We're in a place where most people don't know about Jesus. Oh, yeah, they know the name. They know the ideas. But for them, church is something which is so out of their... It is completely irrelevant to their lives. And yet, Bristol is a place gripped by darkness. I love Bristol. I've lived here for 30 years. I love this place with all of my heart. I would give my heart, I would give my soul, I would give my breath for Bristol. I love the city, I love the people, I love the culture. But I see darkness. In the 20s, 98.5% of people in their 20s, the biggest demographic in Bristol, don't know Jesus, have no connection with church. The students, 54,000 students plus, 99% of them, no connection with church, no connection with faith. Bristol, capital city of drug taking, MDMA. Bristol, the place with more student suicides than any other comparable university town in the city, in the country rather. Bristol, a place where we have one of the largest homeless problems in all of Western Europe. Bristol, a place where women sell their bodies on the streets to get the next fix. Bristol, a place of creativity and artistry with a hunger for spiritual reality and a church that seems oblivious. And we say Metro will be a missionary church because we made a decision. We made a decision. When we were back in Woodlands and the church had grown, the church was so good and it was so wonderful. I used to turn up every Sunday, one of the leaders there, and I used to love it. I got a big platform, I had a big crowd. I just loved it, it was in my element. But we made a decision. We cannot just keep it with us. It's not right, it's not right, it's not right. And so we came out, we found a place. We tried to find places around Bristol. We wanted to be in the center because we wanted to be in the heart of our city. And I went round all the different places. I went round the Arnold Feeney, the cinemas. I went to all these different, I went to all the sheds, the passenger shed, the M shed, one of them. They said to me, we can't take Christian events in here. I won't tell you what it is because it wouldn't be fair, but it rhymes with slaughter shed. But we went to all these different places. And none of them would have us, none of them would give us. But we had made a decision, and Jesus gave us a vision. And finally we came here and we said, look, we can't pay what you normally charge. Not in a million years. But we can come here every week, and we're very nice people, and we'll be giving cakes and sweets to the team. And will you take us in? And they said yes, and we started, and we've been on mission since, a missionary church. We don't do what we do because it's for us. It's not about us. We do what we do because we want to give people a fighting chance at finding Jesus. And we believe that we're gathered together, captured together with Jesus, with his vision on his mission. I don't want to be in a church that just sticks around doing nothing and being inward grown like some fungal toenail. I want to be in a church that gives everything, that bleeds everything, that sacrifices everything, that has a big vision for what is out there more than what is in here. And so this is what we say. We say we want to help people find Jesus, because Jesus is the answer to the world's problems. And we want to give people a fighting chance. Most people, they haven't had a great chance to find Jesus. But you know what the best way of helping someone find Jesus is? It's not necessarily the bullhorn in Broadmead. It's a friend that invites. Put your hands up if you're here because someone invited you. Two-thirds of every newcomer that has come in, and we've had about 180 newcomers come in the last year, two-thirds of them because of a friend. And if you've been brought by a friend, we want to say, do the same thing. Bring your friend. Help them find Jesus. That's why we do Alpha. We've got Alpha starting up. And again, if you're new, if you've got questions, if you struggle, that's a legitimate thing. But ask the questions and go through the struggle. And we will just walk it through and see where you get to. In a month, our next Alpha course starts to help people find Jesus. And then we say we want to help people love one another. Why? Because there's a great need for community in our world today, where people feel like they're on their own, that society is atomized down to the individual unit. And sure, we've got social media, but it's not great when you've got depression and anxiety and you're there on your own. And when we can bring people together. So in 2 weeks' time, two Sundays' time, we relaunch our hubs, our midweek hubs, where people come together to share, to eat together, to study together, to do life together, to have fun together. We bring those back into focus. And in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be relaunching those. We'll have people here, and you can find a hub. Listen, if you want to be part of this thing, find Jesus, help someone else find Jesus. Get connected into a hub. Don't just come on a Sunday. That's great. But the next step, love, be loved, be part of community, be part of something real. And then we say we want to help people follow Jesus, because many people have a superficial, shallow faith in Jesus. Sure, Jesus is my aspirin, makes me feel better when I'm a bit down. But to follow Jesus, where he's my Lord, where you are the Messiah, you're the one that I live for, you're the one that I submit to, you're the one that I follow, no matter how much it hurts. Well, that's tough, you know? And so we have mentoring. We talked about this last year, a year ago. We started our mentoring process. We launched it, and we've quietly, behind the scenes, been getting on with that. A bunch of people being mentored by other ones of us. And we've started to refine things. And again, in a couple of months, we're going to launch that in the next phase. We've got resources and websites and all kinds of stuff. You don't need to worry about that now. I'll tell you about it later. But we want to help people, one another, follow Jesus more. And then finally, serve. We want to serve the city. And so part of Sam's job description is to help students serve the city. And we've been talking, again, behind the scenes, quietly, but we've been talking to an organization that helps mentor disadvantaged young people in schools. And so we're going to be, we've said, we stand up, we're a church that wants to serve the city, and we're going to be partnering with them and providing dozens and dozens and dozens of mentors for disadvantaged young people in their school. We're going to be making a difference. We're going to be serving the city, and we're going to be partnering with the homeless organizations. We're going to be partnering with the organizations that go around the brothel, the massage parlors, that work with the oppressed, the disadvantaged, the dispossessed, the forgotten. We're going to serve our city. We're going to be working with the council, working with the charities, working with the businesses, because we want to make an impact, and we have a vision from Jesus that Bristol's not the place that students come to lose their lives, or that people come to fall into a quagmire of drugs and despair, but that Bristol is the place where people come to find Jesus. When people are on a spiritual quest, wherever they are in the country, their friends will say, hey, you should get yourself down to Bristol, because it's really easy to find Jesus there, because that's where God is doing something with his people, because he found a bunch of people who made a decision on which everything pivoted. So, we exist to help people find Jesus, love one another, then follow Jesus and serve their city. Say that with me. We exist to help people find Jesus and love one another, then follow Jesus and serve their city. And tonight, we're just going to reaffirm our commitment to that cause. Because it takes people who will give everything to Jesus to say yes. I make that decision. And you say to me, Philip, you're saying that if I don't make the decision, then Jesus can't work? Yeah, absolutely. Well, isn't he God? Can't he do what he wants? He chooses to work through us. He invites you to be on mission with him. He invites you to be in his army. He invites you to sign up. And just as we commissioned the guys earlier, we're going to commission one another. I'm going to tell you this, and then we're going to pray. It started in the 17th century. They had this practice called the King's Shilling. The King's Shilling would look something like this. And what they would do is, if you took the King's Shilling, then you were making a contract, a commitment. It was legally binding that you would sign up, that you would be commissioned into the King's army. And when you took the King's Shilling, that was you, and it was worth about a week's wages. And it was just a down payment, and then they would give you more. But you were making an unbreakable commitment. Actually, it got abused. You could go into a tavern, someone get you drunk, and they slip the King's Shilling into your pocket. And then they wake you up, or they haul you up before the magistrate, and like, you're in the army now, my son. But by and large, the thinking behind it, until it was outlawed, it was that if you take the King's Shilling, you're saying, I'm willingly committing myself, not to my own comfort, not to my own ease, not to my own priorities, my own privileges. I'm committing myself to a higher cause. I'm committing myself to the King's cause, the King's army. And so tonight, I want to invite you to take the King's Shilling. We've got King's Shillings for you here. This is a genuine 17th, no, it's chocolate money. Because, you know, who doesn't love chocolate, right? You make a spiritual commitment and then you can have some chocolate afterwards. It's a win. But this is not supposed to be a bribe. It's just, you know, I thought it would be nice. It's got a picture of a pirate on. What can you do? The important thing is we're going to just do something now. And I know this is kind of silly, but it is a little bit of a symbol. And do you know what? Symbols help us. They really do. They help us remember stuff. I remember I took the King's Shilling. And we're going to invite you to come forward and to take one of these King's Shillings. But also, you'll find that on your seat, there's a little slip of paper. You should all have had one. If you're at the back, then put your hands up and stewards will come around and they'll give one to you. But what I want you to do is I want you to write in just a moment, I want you to write the name of someone that is close to you who does not know Jesus. Now, you may not know Jesus yourself. If you want, you can write someone else's name anyway. You think, well, maybe it's great for them. I'm not sure about it for me. Maybe it'd be good for them. Or maybe you want to put your own name on it. But I want everybody to put the name of someone else. You say, Philip, just one name? Yeah, just one name. You may have other people that you care for, that you're praying for. But this is someone that you're going to pray for over this year. But you're also going to invite them. So you're taking the King's Shilling, and I'm going to hold you to a commitment to invite this one person. Sure, if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't work out, don't worry. But you're going to pray and you're going to go on mission with Jesus and you're going to make a decision that Jesus is Lord. You're going to get caught up in this great vision of church and together we're going to do mission for Jesus. And let me tell you, listen, lean in, lean in. This is going to sound like hype, but I'm stone cold serious. This year in Metro is a pivot year. This is a pivot year for us. As a result of what happens this year, we will never be the same. So if you've enjoyed Metro up to this point, hang on to your hat because it's going to change. Because Jesus has plans for us. I absolutely believe this with all my heart. We're going to see things the like of which we could only dream about. It's a pivot year for us. And I don't want to big that up or make it kind of emotional. I just want to tell you, point blank, it's a pivot year. And I want you to be on board. And I'm inviting you, take the King's Shilling, make a commitment, be part of this. Don't just be one of those vampire Christians that comes to suck on the juice of what God is doing and then go back into your little coffin of compromise and mediocrity. Be someone that says, I am in it with Jesus. I'm going to make myself a part of it. And if you've been superficial, shallow in your faith, well, let's walk together. Let's see what God does with us. So we're going to pray. I'm going to invite Matt to come back up and just help us with this. In fact, the band can come. But I want you to just be quiet. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to write names down. And what we're going to do is we're going to come, we're going to put the names on these balloons. In fact, you just put the names in the basket. And then you take one of the king's shillings from the other basket. And then later on, we're going to go and we're going to release the balloons, which is a kind of other thing that we do on our birthday party each year. And they're going to go up like the prayers that we pray for our friends before God. Again, it's a symbol. So join me, let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you love the world. We thank you that you've chosen to use us to be on mission with you. We thank you for the vision that you have for a church, a movement of people that will transform society, that will upset the forces of darkness, death, and hell, that will see people healed, set free, released, given over to their greatest potential. We thank you that you've given us the wonderful privilege of being part of that. We thank you for that, Lord God, and we say we want in. We want in, Lord God. Help us, take us, in Jesus' name. Amen.